Our sermon text this morning will be from the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be reading chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. So if you have your Bibles with you and you want to follow along, Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. It's sort of a weird Sunday. I'm going to call this a no man's land Sunday. Technically, Advent, which is the first four Sundays before Christmas, that hasn't kicked off yet. That starts next week. But we finished up Thanksgiving, you know, and there's this sort of one Sunday that stands out. Those of you that are old school know this is traditionally Christ the King Sunday. But, you know, for me and for all the stuff we were launching with This Is Us, I wanted to keep the same sermon theme. And so what I decided to do is we'll do an Advent sermon series like we normally would, where we focus on the traditional Christmas stories. So, you know, Elizabeth and Zechariah, Mary and Joseph, Anna, shepherds, Magi, Frosty and Rudolph, all those folks in the Bible that you know of. Wait a minute now, Frosty and Rudolph. All the folks you know of in the Bible that we celebrate, and we'll do that. But I decided for this week to do something a little bit different, not a traditional Christmas character, but somebody I think very important for getting our hearts prepared to receive Jesus Christ, and that is our man, John the Baptist. And so this morning, as we think about what it is to receive Christ, what it is to be prepared to receive him, maybe not a traditional Christmas figure, but one I think is nonetheless very important, and that is this guy, John the Baptist. So let me read his story. Let me pray and read his story, and we'll let this sink in of what it is to prepare our hearts to receive him come Christmas. Father in heaven, we pray that you would speak through your word, speak through your prophet John. Remind us, Father, that you simply ask for hearts turned to you, for confession and repentance. And protect us, Father, from the things we are tempted to place in between us and you, thinking they are religious. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, Matthew chapter 3, 1 through 12. It says, in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is he who was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths for him. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Because I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. I'd like to begin this passage by sharing with you a painting. It's always captivated me. It's not a Christmas painting, but it is a Christian painting. It's a painting I always think about when I think of John the Baptist, and especially when I think about receiving Jesus. I'm going to ask Kathy to put it up on the board. Now, I know you won't be able to see it because it's a dark painting, but I'll try to describe the basics of it for you. It's called the Isenheim Altarpiece. It was painted in 1516. It's in a region of France or Germany, depending on which world war it was. And it's in a monastery there. It sits there on the altar, since it's an altarpiece. And you can probably tell from where you're sitting, it's just a picture, a traditional picture of Jesus and his crucifixion. And you see some of the things that go along with it. You see the sign above him, this is the King of the Jews. You see to the far left, I don't know if you can tell, but that's his mother Mary being comforted by John. You remember Jesus said, woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother, and so on and so forth. At his feet, you see Mary Magdalene weeping and praying over him. And some of the normal pictures that you'd see in a crucifixion picture, crucifixion painting at this time. But there's two things the artist did, a guy named Matthias Grunewald did, that stand out. I'll mention both of them, but one of them really stands out to me. The first is that he painted Jesus having skin sores all over his body while he was crucified. Now, if you know the Bible, we don't read anything about that, like Jesus was a leper or anything like that. So you ask, why did he do it? And the answer was because the cathedral this took place in, the monastery this took place in, their job was to care for the lepers. And so he wanted the people to see who were worshiping whatever day it was, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, or whenever it was, that Jesus had taken on their sufferings and their shame, and that Jesus was one of them. Kind of a good Christmas message to ponder, right? That Jesus becomes like us. But the other thing he did, and this is what I want to focus on, is that he painted one other character that really nobody else has painted in a crucifixion painting in there, and that's the character of John the Baptist. If you know your Bibles really well, you know that John died before Jesus died. John was beheaded by Herod, but Grunewald wanted to put John the Baptist in there. He asked the question, well, did he not know his Bible? Did he mess it up? No, he had a purpose behind it. He knew it was historically incorrect, but he also knew something else. He felt that people would be tempted to look at Jesus just for a brief moment and then tempted to go look at other things in the room. The other paintings, the paintings of the saints, the paintings of family, the paintings of whatever it might be. And he felt that they would be tempted to be distracted. So he put a character in his painting that reminds you of what is important. That character is John the Baptist. I can tell you, even if you're sitting in the back row and you can't see it, you can tell exactly what John the Baptist is doing, can't you? He's pointing you right back to Jesus Christ. That's kind of going to be my theme for this Advent. What is it in the midst of Christmas trees and presents and gift cards and football and feasting and whatever else it might be? What is it to live a life where you always remember, I'm being pointed back to this. This is the key piece in all that we're celebrating. This is the key piece in all that we are doing. What is it to live that way? In fact, you can't read it, but in John's head, over his head on the original painting in Latin, it says, he must increase and I must decrease. You remember John the Baptist said that? It's the same thing. What is it to live in a season where he must increase and I must decrease? This is a picture I was thinking of as I was thinking about this sermon series, thinking about this Sunday. I realize John is not a traditional Christmas character, right? You don't have the nativity with shepherds and angels and lambs and then John with his axe being ticked off at everybody. But you can do that if you want to. That can be your call on this one. But at least for the sense of the season, for the things I struggle with this season, having this guy in my life is important to remind me what am I pointing towards and what's the culmination of this. So what I'd like to do is take this story of John the Baptist, ask you as you get into a season of shopping and a season of buying things and a season of partings and all that is on your schedule, to ask yourself the same question he does, what's the culmination of it all? What's it all leading to? What's it all pointing to? And we're going to start with his story found in Matthew chapter 3. If you'd be willing, let's go ahead and leave the picture up there. And if you get distracted or bored by the sermon, you can at least ponder the picture and what it is and say, is my life being pointed in the same direction that John is trying to point me to? If you still have your Bibles open with you, let's go through this story, Matthew chapter 3. It's universally agreed upon that John was the beginning of Jesus' ministry. John the Baptist, the wild man of the desert. Don't know too much about him. We know he was Jesus' cousin. They were born about the same time. Lives in the desert. Wears some funky outfits. Camel hair is the style, apparently, in the desert. Eats locusts and wild honey. And he's got a pretty simple message, right? He says this, repent, because the kingdom of God is near. That could be your Christmas message right there, right? Isn't that what we're saying? We're saying, hey, Christmas is coming. Repent. Change your hearts. Prepare yourself to receive Jesus again. And what we're told is that people are fascinated by this guy. They come from all over. They want to come from the outskirts of town to check him out. They want to come from Jerusalem, the big city, because they've heard about him. They want to come from all the surrounding regions to hear what he's like. And what he says is really simple. He calls on people to confess their sins, and then he baptizes them. It's a little bit different baptizing from what we do now, because, I mean, we baptize in the name of Jesus, and Jesus wasn't quite around yet. But some of the similar ideas of being cleansed and changing your life and the new life you have, and this is what John does. Seems to be his thing. If you grabbed John's iPhone back in the day and looked at his calendar, you'd see, what, you know, 10 o'clock, baptize people. 11 o'clock, get my camel suit cleaned from the dry cleaners. 12 o'clock, locust lunch. 1 o'clock, baptize again. And that's his whole calendar. That's all he's doing this Christmas season. But if you look closer at what he says, especially to those he's unhappy with, you start to see how the kingdom of God is starting to usher its way in, and you especially start to see some of the things that entrap us as believers from receiving Jesus Christ. I want to look at the whole story, but focus on me with verse 7, 8, and 9. Look at this with me. John the Baptist has called people to him. He says, hey, I've got a simple message for you. I just want you to confess your sins. I just want you to repent. There's not 618 rabbinical laws you need to do to follow me. There's not a bunch of things that you need. You don't have to be a good enough person to welcome the Messiah. You just put your heart out there and you confess your sins and he comes into your life. And then what we're told is that the religious leaders show up, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and John loses it. And here's what he says. Well, first, why does he get so mad? Some people think because the Pharisees and Sadducees are just there to spy on him. Others think it's because they're just wanting to be popular with the crowds, and so they're going through the actions of this. Whatever the reason is, John gets absolutely hacked off at these guys. But when he gets mad at them, he shares what they're doing wrong, which coincidentally is the exact same thing so many Christians do wrong today. And let's look at it. 7 through 8, 9. John says, you brood of vipers. Then he says this, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? Produce fruit worthy of repentance. Who told you, he says. John says, you know what the problem with you guys is? I know you didn't figure this out on your own. He says, I know you weren't convicted in your own hearts about any of this. I know somebody had to tell you to come out here, because if you were true people that wanted to know the Messiah, your heart would have brought you out here. But John says, that's not the case with you folk. You had to be told by somebody else. It's like when you're shopping for Christmas presents, right? If you know somebody fairly well, you can do some Christmas shopping for them. But if you don't know them all that well, what's the first thing you say? Hey, what's on your Christmas list this year? What gift card? We're not too far from the days we're just going to be giving each other cash at this point, right? And just handing that over because we don't know what to give folks. He says they couldn't figure it out for themselves. Who told you? Because I know you wouldn't have figured it out for yourself to come here. Then he says this, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He's implying that, hey, you guys are being baptized, but I don't see any life change coming out of you. Put these two things together, and John is basically saying this, these guys are insincere. They're pretentious. They're phonies. And they're participating in this whole thing as an act rather than for what it truly is. Now pause. I'll try to be as gentle as I can over with you these next few weeks as December and Advent. But my friends, does it not sound like what we do to prepare for Christmas sometimes? Lose sight of the main thing and do a bunch of surrounding things? Keep going. John says this. Don't assume that because you're descended from Abraham, you have a place in this kingdom. Says you're making that assumption. You think genetics and biology are what are going to get you into the kingdom of God. John says, oh, don't make that mistake for one bit. Don't make that mistake one bit. God, if he wants to, can raise up generations of his blood and his body through rocks, through microphones, through monitors. Whatever he wants to use, he can do that. So don't you rest on your laurels and think you've got a free pass. You've got the get out of jail card because of your lineage. God can raise up his family from nothing. He closes his message with a metaphor. He says the Messiah is going to be here and he's going to be like a farmer. He's going to go through his field. He's going to find the good stuff and keep it. He's going to find the bad stuff and weed it out. But that's what the Messiah, the day of the Lord, is going to be like. As you can imagine, I'm sure the Pharisees and the Sadducees weren't too happy with this said message. We use this as just a simple starting point. John the Baptist, his message, and what he says. And let this sink in as you prepare for Christmas spiritually. You can let it be a negative thing in terms of confession, confessing sins. You can let it be a positive thing in terms of encouragement. But let his message sink in. When he's saying, I'm trying to get you ready for the Messiah, let it sink in what he's specifically asking you for. Look at this. Start with confession. God detests insincerity. God cannot work with a phony. Can I get an amen on that one? I'm sure some of you want some amens on that one. If God is truth and we try to approach him in any way besides being in the light, God will have none of it. God does not have time for a phony. Now be careful with this, Redeemer. Be careful with this, because we all have to challenge ourselves. Probably, 29 days from now, on Christmas Day, several of you, thinking you're great, solid, upright people, are going to open gifts you've received from other folks, and as soon as you see it, a plastic smile will be across your face, and you will thank them for this life-changing gift, even though you don't mean a single thing about it. Oh, thank you so much for these lime green pants. I never would have thought that I could wear these all by myself. And if I'm ever by DFW airport, planes can help land via these pants. Thank you, Grandma Gerda. And you are going to lie through your teeth. That's what we all do this. I remember my mom got so mad at us 2 years in a row. Year number one is because we were honest with the gifts we got. A sweater, Nana, how ugly. Year number two is because we lied through our teeth. Nana, what a great sweater. She's like, there's got to be an in-between for you guys. God detests insincerity. God doesn't want phony. If anything, God does not want to see these things. John reminds us that we do these things on a regular basis, that we build up around this season a culture of things that we do that aren't quite centered on who Jesus Christ is. Now, again, I want to be clear on this because I'm not against the cultural things. You know, we're going to set up a tree, put up lights and all that good stuff no matter what. So I'm not against those things. But I'm just asking you this question. Does it lead toward the center? And how many of us think we got it when it doesn't lead toward what Christ is calling us to do? You know what you could really do if you really, you know, John says that line. He says, who told you? And if you really wanted to practice Advent, you start listening. You just say, God, what are you telling me? I don't want to be like the other folks that just go with the crowds and do what the latest thing is. I want to be told what's going on by you. I want to listen to you. In fact, if it wouldn't drive you nuts, I'd encourage you to, on repeat, listen to that Christmas song, Do You Hear What I Hear, for hours and hours on end, right? Don't actually do that, but you get the idea behind it. Are you listening for yourself for what he's saying to you in this season? Insincerity, phoniness, God can't work with that. John tells the people, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. It's the same thing he's talking about, sincerity. You don't have to be perfect. I mean, you're saved by grace. We want to make that abundantly clear, right? You're not trying to be somebody you're not. You're not trying to prove to everyone being something you're not. But there comes a time where you say, oh, I know and believe all the right things, but we don't see anything in your lifestyle that reminds us that you are a follower of God. It's important that you all remember, behavior does not get you saved, but behavior reveals who you are. And for the Pharisees, it revealed that they're a brood of vipers, that they're fake. Every year, so many of you watch that Ebenezer Scrooge, A Christmas Story, right? A Christmas Carol, Charles Dickens. Our house, we watch the Muppet version, because that's hands down the best version that exists. That story doesn't make sense unless at the very end, Ebenezer Scrooge has a change of heart. At the end of the story, he has all those visions, and then he goes and kicks Tiny Tim. It's a disaster of a story. We need to see something. Doesn't mean Scrooge was perfect, but it does mean we want to see that transformation take place. And if we say we've been transformed, but it doesn't happen, we become insincere. God detests insincerity. Enough phonies in the world out there. God doesn't need any more in his church. John the Baptist reminds us of that. Let's keep going. God not only detests insincerity, God detests entitlement. John the Baptist turns to these folks and says, you guys made one major mistake. You know what your major mistake is? You thought because of your DNA, God was going to give you a free pass. That ain't going to happen. He says, God got an axe. He's ready to come out for you. I was thinking about it as I was praying for this sermon. If you ever get sick of Christmas movies, right, and you're tired of that, go rent the goriest slasher movie you ever did. And if somebody's like, why are you watching that awful stuff? Just say, Pastor Mark told me, so it's John the Baptist. That's his theology of Christmas. God's coming with an axe. But he's not just coming for anyone. He's coming for those that think they're entitled, those that think they have earned it and they have a right to it rather than receive it as a gift. Back in John's day, they thought it was genetic heritage. If I'm a certain race, therefore I'm welcomed by God no matter what. Some people still believe that. If you're a certain race, you are, no matter what, Christian, and your other races, you're not. But there are other things too. There are theological ones where people think, well, I'm part of a certain denomination and we are blessed and anointed by the Lord and no other denominations can be. Therefore, we're the right ones, you're the wrong ones. Some people just think if they've been in church long enough, they're part of it no matter what. This sense of, hey, I put my time in. I listened to so many of these bummer sermons for so long. I must be in. In fact, there's a version of this that takes place every week in every town in just about every church across the United States at some point. That's when you show up for worship and a new face shows up and they sit down and they're ready to worship. And one of the established members comes up to them and they think, oh, this person's going to welcome me to the new church for my first time. And the established member smiles and says, oh, thank you so much for being here. You're in my seat. Please move. What is that, my friends, except entitlement? This is mine. Is it? Or is it God's house? What is that? Except for the sense of this is my right rather than it's a gift. Here's a phrase I struggle with. I don't agree with this fully, but I want to share it with you because I think it's powerful enough that it'll get you thinking. I don't agree with it fully, but sit with this. I read this in a book 2-3 years back. The phrase was this. It said, whenever we draw a boundary line between ourselves and someone else, Jesus Christ is always on the opposite side of that line. Whenever we draw a boundary line between ourselves and someone else, Jesus Christ is always on the opposite side of that line. A chew on that. I don't know that I believe it fully. I'm not one of these folks, you know, all religions are the same and let's just go pretend everything's okay and smoke pot together and have a good time or anything like that. That's not me per se. But at the same time, there's truth to that, right? All this time we're spending that we're trying to draw boundary lines and everything like that, and Jesus comes and he just annihilates them. If you're somebody that struggles with a lot of boundary lines and who's in, who's out, I would encourage you to pray over the story of the Magi coming to honor Jesus. Those of a different race and quite probably a different religion, acknowledging the King of the Jews. Why on earth would he let that happen? Unless his family's going to be bigger than we could ever imagine. Jesus does not have time for entitlement. God does not have time for entitlement. Those are kind of bummer ones, so let's be positive. Let's switch it, because I know it's Christmas. Let's be upbeat. You can take those same things I just preached on, flip them on their head, and focus on the happy things that go along with them. So, for instance, if you're praying about John the Baptist, you're praying about Christmas and how to prepare yourself to receive the Lord, you can go negative and confess your sins. I encourage you to do that. But you can also be positive and think about the good things that are coming your way and encourage yourself. For instance, it's kind of negative to say God hates insincerity, but the positive is also true. God can use a willing heart, any willing heart. How about that? Throughout Christian history, doesn't matter who it is. They could be educated, non-educated. They could be young, old, rich, poor, this race, that race, so on and so forth. God seems to have this one thing in common with all folks that he uses, that they have a sincere and humble heart. That's a positive. Wherever you're sitting right now, if you want to go on this Christmas journey, God does not ask you to run it to Walmart and make sure you get all the right decorations. God does not ask you to get enough gifts for every person on your list, and that's how you've had a faithful Christmas. God doesn't even ask you to understand all the theological aspects of Christmas. Well, it's got to be a purple shawl on the cross when we get to Advent, and you've got to light the 3 candles, but you light the 1 pink one when it's the Sunday of joy. He just asks for a sincere and willing heart. And that's the positive. How much do we mess this up? You know, you are like me, where we get in our mindset, we think to ourselves, man, God's always so angry all the time. He's angry. Every last little thing I do, he's mad at me. And we think why can't he just love me for who I am? But there's a different way to look at it. And the different way is God is desperate to get to know you. God is jealous for you, as the Old Testament says it. But we keep putting up these darn barriers between us and him. And again, I'll say it again. We keep putting up these darn barriers between us and him. And God says to you, one barrier that you can put down so easily is to move from insincerity to sincerity. And as soon as you move to a sincere heart, I'm right there with you. I'm right there with you in your life, present Emmanuel, God with you. Ain't that a great message? How do you live sincerely? That's a trick question. If I tell you how to live sincerely, you might not do it sincerely. So I can't tell you how to do that. All I can say is I think there's a place to say, hey, God, whatever you want to do in my life, I'm open to listening, to hearing, to obeying. I don't want to be a person that goes and sees John the Baptist because everyone else is doing it. I want to do it because you're drawing me to that thing. I don't want to celebrate Christmas because everybody else is doing it. I want to celebrate it because I know when we light that Christ candle, you are in my life. It's frustrating to hear that you can't be phony, can't be insincere, but the flip side is true. It's as simple as being sincere, as simple as having a willing heart, and God can use that. But the other side is true too. If God doesn't like entitlement, well, that might be frustrated if you're one of the entitled, but if you're one of the outcasts, that's awesome news, because that means God welcomes you as part of the family. If God says, hey, I'm done with entitlement, we're not going to do this bloodline stuff anymore, I'm going to invite anyone who wants to be part of my family to be there. Well, that's just good news. Then all of a sudden, God's an equal opportunity savior at that point. You are part of the family. Doesn't matter what you've done, you are part of the family. Doesn't matter how much Bible training you have or not, you are part of the family. Doesn't matter that some church folk will try to hint that you're not part of the family. You are part of the family. God says, just in case you doubt that, take a rock and put it in your front yard and God will make it into a child of Abraham to make that rock part of the family. Be hanging out the rest of your life in heaven with your pet rock. Say, what happened? Why do you carry that rock with you, Mark, in heaven? Well, I doubted God could make me part of the family and he made this rock part of the family. So clearly he made me part of the family. You are part of the family. You are part of it. God is an equal opportunity savior. And of course, that means for us that we expand our love to others who are also part of this family. And that's part of this theme behind the This Is Us stuff that we're doing this year. If you go out to the board, I just checked 2 seconds before I walked in the sanctuary, so I'm sure they're the only pictures up. If you go out to the board, there are 2 pictures up, at least my story, my pictures that are up. The first is Christmas 1982. It's when my family I grew up in became complete, because I don't want to X out my kids and my wife now. But this is when I was a kid growing up. My family became complete. My sister, who was adopted from Korea, joined our family that Christmas. And you'll see a picture of me and my brother in our E.T. swag E.T. outfits, swag E.T. pajamas, and our sister laying there in front of the Christmas tree. That's one. Now, like Nick, I'm going to do 2 stories, not just one. You taught me the way, man, so I'm going to do my 2 stories. Yeah. The other one's sort of weird, but you'll see a movie flyer. And there's a story behind that one as well, is when I got to be 22, 23 years old, I had an interesting event happen in my life. It was a good event, but interesting nonetheless, where my brother and my sister got engaged, and they got married the same summer. To other people, obviously, but they both got married that same summer. And so all of a sudden, at Christmas time, that first Christmas 2003, I was sort of by myself because they were all doing things with other family members. And it was kind of lonely. I remember we had our Christmas Eve stuff and Christmas morning, and then you got 12 o'clock, 11 o'clock, and they were going separate ways. It was just sort of all by myself. And then what happened is my 2 good buddies were in the same camp. And they texted me, say, hey, you know, this is sort of weird, but we're not doing anything Christmas. You guys want to go check out a movie? And we said, did. So that was the movie we saw, the old Best in Show movie, which if you have a dark, funny sense of humor, you love that movie, and the rest of you aren't going to understand it whatsoever. But that was the movie we went to. It became a habit where on Christmas Day evening, we would set aside that time for each other and go out and watch a movie together and then tick off the guys at Jack in the Box that had to work on Christmas, and we'd order the food and all that stuff after the movie. But that's neither here nor there. We do that, and that became the us. This is part of God's story. It's not just limited to biology. If you've made a mess of your family, well, great. You got a second one you can screw up here at Redeemer. No, don't screw us up. But you get the idea, right? That you are part of this thing as family as well. Jesus says, I can't deal with insincerity. I can't deal with entitlement. But you know, the other side's true as well. And if this encourages you, if you are sincere, I can start with that. And if you want to be part of the family, there is nothing holding you back. And for that, we praise God. One last time, I ask you to look at the picture and just ponder that. I ask you this simple question. I know some of you are going to be baking in the next few weeks. I know some of you are going to be buying in the next few weeks. I know some of you are going to be decorating in the next few weeks. I know some of you are going to be inviting in the next few weeks. And that's fine. That's good. I am in full support of those things. I will be doing them myself. But that night, Christmas Eve, where are you pointing? That night, Christmas Eve, what does it all lead to? That night, Christmas Eve, what's your hope placed in? What we believe as Christians is quite simple. John is pointing to the fact that God has come and joined us. That he's Emmanuel, he is God with us. And we let that sink in. And then it dawns on us that God with us, this is us. And this is what we celebrate. As we are, not phonies, not fake, just who we are, part of the family. This is us. And at the head of the table is Christ himself, God with us. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, for sending him in the flesh so that we might be united with you. We'd like to also thank you, Father, for this quirky character, John the Baptist, you sent. We thank you that he was unafraid to live differently than the world around him. We thank you that he was humble enough to not make this message more complex than it needed to be. As simple, a heart turned back toward you, the act of repentance, the cleansing of water, just these simple actions that say, we are yours, that's all you ask for. He must have known Isaiah, rend your heart, not your garments. He knew that through and through. We thank you for him. Father, the problem with being a Christian a long time is that some of the old habits always creep in. And I'm sure for all of us in the room, some of those same old habits do, is that we're tempted to be insincere at times or to go through the motions, just go through the rituals and not let it sink in what you've done. Or we're tempted because we've done these things for so long that we think this is the one and perfect way to do things. And that you must be glorified because we're doing it right. Rather than you're glorified because you've poured out your good gift upon us. And so in these next 29 days or so, 28 days, purify our hearts. Purify our motives. Father, we're grateful for the gift of your Son. We want to receive him well. We need your help to do that. Lord, teach us how to love. Teach us how to care for you. To care for those you've put us with. Because after all, this is us in your name. Father, we're grateful for Thanksgiving. We march on bravely toward the Christmas holiday. And we know at the end of it, we're going to see you born in the manger, on the cross, giving us life. We praise you in Christ's mighty name. Amen.